Last week, we saw that in his first epistle, Peter teaches that a key principle that should govern our relationship with the Lord is fear, the fear of the Lord. But the concept of the fear of the Lord is not a simple one, somewhat more complex idea. For the expression fear of the Lord, as we saw, carries various connotations and shades of meaning. In this regard, we observe three key connotations of that expression. First of all, it would convey the idea of showing respect and reverence for God. But alternatively, it may convey a sense of standing in absolute awe and amazement at God. And there's a difference between showing reverence versus being absolutely amazed by somebody. And then beyond that, it may also convey the idea of downright fear and trembling. Now, this question I want is to continue considering the topic of the fear of the Lord, but I want us to consider the question of why we should fear the Lord and how do we cultivate the fear of the Lord and manifest it in our lives. But before we address these questions, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we commit this hour to you, asking you to bless our time in the Word and to minister to your people. Help us to understand what it is to fear the Lord and how to express it in our lives, that we might know your blessing on these lives and that they might redound to your glory. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We begin with the question of why we should fear the Lord. Now, in this regard, last week we observed one good reason, and that is that we are accountable to God for our lives. Someday we're all going to have to stand before him and give an account for what we did with our life. And that thought ought to put a little healthy fear in us. But today I want us to consider three more positive rewards of fearing the Lord. And the first of these would quite simply be this, that the fear of the Lord is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. Remember what we're told in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. We're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. You know, the fear of the Lord really is that foundational principle upon which our entire life must be built. Ultimately, everything in this life only makes sense and is put in its proper place and perspective only when we have first put the Lord in his proper place, which is what we are doing when we fear the Lord. So even if a person acknowledges the existence of God per se, but he does not give the Lord the proper place in his life, rather he lives and thinks and acts and behaves as if pretty much the God that exists is irrelevant to my life, then nothing in his life will be right and make any sense. In this regard, let me remind you what we're also told by Solomon back in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 7. There is here a warning and an admonition from Solomon that pretty much sets up for us a contrast between two approaches toward life. In Proverbs 3, verse 7, he says, "Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Two concepts here. There is either that of being wise in your own eyes or that of fearing the Lord. And the point is that those who do not fear the Lord are wise in their own eyes. But alas, I'm reminded of Paul's words to us in Romans 1:22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And think of the foolishness of those who are wise in their own eyes. Think of it. Without God, nothing in life has ultimate meaning, purpose, or significance. Without God, there is no intelligence, there is no coherence, there is no logic in the universe. Nothing more than random chance. That is what the atheistic evolutionists tell us, that everything, in fact, that exists is nothing more than the result of random chance. There is no why. There is no rhyme or reason to any of it. It's just mindless chemicals bouncing off of one another and producing reactions. Without God, therefore, one cannot even think logically. Because thoughts themselves, the thoughts you think in your brain, are nothing more than random, undesigned, unguided interaction between chemicals in your brain. These random chemical interactions would not conform to any laws of logic. and rules of evidence. Because in the world without God, there is no lawgiver, there is no rule giver, there is no logic. So you can't even think logically if there's no God. Thus, the evolutionist and the atheist cannot logically argue against the existence of God. Because in order to do so, they have to presume the existence of the very thing they're trying to argue against. Professing themselves to be wise, what fools they are. How illogical it is to presume the existence of logic while you argue against its existence in the world of nothing but random, meaningless chance. We began with this quote from Proverbs 9 about fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. Well, you know, chapters 1 through 9 in the book of Proverbs function as a distinct unit or section within that book. And in this regard, then, we could observe that it not only ends with that truth, it also begins with that truth, thus bookending or enveloping these chapters with that key concept. So let me remind you of how Proverbs begins in the first chapter. Look at the first chapter as part of the introductory remarks here. The basic premise of the book he really gets to in verse 7. The first six verses, basically, he's saying, this is why I'm writing. And then when he gets to verse 7, here's the foundational principle. So we saw he ended with it, but notice how he begins with it as well in verse 7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. How true that is. Wisdom and knowledge. You know, without God, really, one can't know anything at all. If there is no God, you can't know anything with certainty. Because the bottom line is, look, all of our human knowledge is, as far as we know, partial and incomplete. Everything we know is partial, because without full and contextual knowledge, if you don't know the full picture, the total picture, if you don't know everything there is to know and every possibility, then you might be wrong in the conclusions you've drawn and the things you think you know. And thus, you would always have to be tentative in the things you claim to know. Let me give you an example. Suppose that you saw a person do something and you were kind of critical of that person. You kind of criticized them for that. And then later you find out there were certain circumstances that you were unaware of at the time that you were so critical of the person. And then you felt kind of bad and you said, oh, well, if I had known that, I wouldn't have been so critical of the person. But that's precisely the point, you see. You made a judgment without all of the story, without having a command of all the facts. And suddenly, you see, your whole attitude changes when you know the rest of the story. But that's pretty much the position that you are in if there is no God, because we are finite beings. We don't know everything. The only way you could know that you know everything is to know everything. You'd have to personally, with your own eyes, have seen and examined every square inch of the entire universe and beyond, if there is a beyond to the universe, in order to know, because without that context, without all the facts, how do you know there's not some fact out there that might change the conclusion you have reached? This is why scientists, in fact, are constantly revising their theories, right? Aren't scientists constantly saying, we thought we knew, but alas, we were wrong. Just recently, after years of waiting finally for a satellite to get out to Pluto, a satellite finally got there and took some good, high-resolution, close-up photos of the planet Pluto. And guess what? In these photos, we encountered geographical features that would absolutely require, based on everything we know, would require the planet Pluto to be very young, not billions of years old. Well, that was a surprise and a shock to the scientist, who supposed to believe that planet was flung into existence billions of years ago. But the geographical features won't support mountains that were formed billions of years ago. Those mountains cannot be but at best thousands of years old. Those mountains on Pluto cannot be more than a few thousand years old. That's a problem. Everything the scientists thought they knew. You see how things suddenly change if you don't know everything. So to know anything at all with absolute certainty, I said, you'd have to know everything or somebody who does. Fortunately, that's precisely what we have in God. Somebody who literally knows everything. So when he speaks, we know we're getting full and accurate knowledge. God doesn't have to be tentative in the claims and the propositions he puts forth in Scripture. You can absolutely bank on these propositions. You never have to hedge it. You never have to be tentative. It is absolute, timeless, unchanging truth that will never need to be revised or updated. Ever. But you see, you take God and his revelation out of the picture, you don't have knowledge. You don't have logic. You don't have purpose and meaning in life without God. You have nothing. That is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom and knowledge. Must build on that. So that is certainly a key reward of the fear of the Lord, giving him that proper place in our worldview. Beyond that, more briefly, let me address a couple other rewards of the fear of the Lord, and one of them is God's gracious provision for us. Let me remind you what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 34 and verse 9. Of course, this is a principle that is reiterated many times in Scripture, but Psalm 34, 9 says it quite simply. Psalm 34 and verse 9. David tells us, "O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him." Those who fear the Lord will have his provision. You won't lack anything that you need. God's looking out for you. And to this, we could add not only God's provision, but also God's protection for us. Here in Psalm 34, back up to verse 7, notice what he says in verse 7. "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." See, if you fear the Lord, God's looking out for you. He's encamped around you. He's watching out for you. He's there to protect you. There is nothing that happens to those who fear the Lord but what God and his sovereign wisdom has allowed to happen. That's a very safe place to be. And time and again, the Bible reiterates this principle. So, for example, if you jump back to the previous psalm, the 33rd psalm, notice what we're told in verses 16 through 19. Psalm 33, verses 16 through 19. Here he says, "There is no king save by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." Where is safety found? Safety ultimately is found only in the Lord, and those that fear the Lord will know his protection for them. Or yet again, one more text we could look at, Psalm 145. Let me draw your attention to Psalm 145, verses 18 through 19, where we again recognize that we have both God's provision and protection when we fear the Lord. Psalm 145, verses 18 through 19. That's why it's so important to build your life on this foundational principle. Psalm 145, 18 through 19. David says that the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. He fulfills their desires and he saves them if they fear him. Well, those are some pretty good reasons to fear the Lord. Because you're accountable to him. Because it's the foundation of all wisdom and knowledge. And because it brings the reward of provision and protection from God. Having considered a few key biblical reasons as to why we ought to fear the Lord, let us move on then to consider another question, and that is, how does one cultivate the fear of the Lord in his life? And quite simply, the answer is through God's revelation of himself to us. The more you encounter God, the more you see God as he is, the more you'll come to fear him. The more you will come to respect him for what he is, to stand in absolute awe and amazement for who he is, and to recognize why you ought to fear him. But to fear him, you have to know him. To fear him is to really encounter him. And so I say we cultivate it through his self-revelation. And God's revelation of himself to us comes through two primary media. First of all, through creation. We refer to creation as a form of very kind of general revelation about God. Let me remind you in this regard what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 19, the first four verses of Psalm 19. He talks about what we can learn about God and creation and how creation itself is a testimony to the glory of our God. So it becomes a vehicle of communication from the Creator. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. David says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And so the psalmist says, hey, listen, this is a vehicle of communication from God, and it reaches every corner of the planet. Everybody, everywhere, at every time, has access to revelation from God. You have it every time you look at the heavens. Every time you look at the universe that God has created, you see the stars and the planets up there and so forth. You look at creation, you see something of the power of God who brought all of that into being. You get a sense of his power and his majesty. This massive universe that runs so well. This machine that just runs with absolute precision. And so, of course, it's so absolutely predictable. That's why, you know, an astronomer could go back a few thousand years and tell you exactly what day, you know, a solar eclipse occurred and so forth. It's why we can predict in advance the exact location of a planet at a given time. That's why years ago we were able to send into space a satellite to Pluto, right? Because we knew that we could project out with absolute predictability where Pluto's going to be when that satellite gets there. It's simple math. Because it's a machine that just runs with coherence and cohesion and predictability. It tells itself something about the power, the might, and the wisdom of God who created this all. We can also look at what God has created, and we see other aspects of God. Of course, God obviously has a sense of humor, right? There's no question about that. Apart from the fact that he created you, I mean, some of the creatures that God has created are quite interesting, are they not? We also know that God is a holy God. That's quite clear. That's why Paul can tell us in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth. You but have to look at creation, and if your eyes are open at all, and if you're honest at all, you know not only that there is a God who made this world, but this God is a holy God and he's a moral God. And the first tip-off that this God is holy and absolutely cares about holiness is that when he made you with a conscience. Why did this God give you a conscience if he doesn't care about right and wrong? If he doesn't want you caring about right and wrong? Does he give you a conscience to kind of hold you accountable and hold you in check if God does not expect you to be accountable? Anybody who will just be honest and look in creation knows there's a God who's all-powerful, who's all-wise, who's holy, who is moral, and he cares about you being holy. And if you're not, then it's a real simple conclusion when your conscience starts kicking in and condemning you. It's a real simple conclusion to know you're in trouble with that Creator. And then, of course, the first question ought to be, how I get out of trouble with the Creator? How do I make things right? You know all of that from creation. So you learn a lot about God's holiness, power, wisdom, and his majesty just by looking at general revelation. But of course, David does not leave it there because while we can learn a lot from creation, we can't learn everything we need to know about God. We get so much more detailed information that comes in the form of propositions in the scriptures. When you can verbalize truth, you can say so much more. And so beyond creation, we have God's special revelation to us in the written scriptures. And so as David continues in the psalm, he progresses to this form of revelation of God. And look what he says in verses 7 through 9 in this regard. Verses 7 through 9, as he moves from creation to the scriptures. He says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, did you observe here that as he begins talking about special revelation, the Word of God, in verse 9 he references the fear of the Lord and makes that expression parallel with the other expressions. That is, the expression fear of the Lord is made parallel with the expression the law of the Lord and the testimony of the Lord in verse 7, with the statutes of the Lord and the commandment of the Lord in verse 8, and the judgment of the Lord in the latter half of verse 9. Those are all parallel expressions. So whether you speak of the fear of the Lord or the commandments of the Lord, it's a synonymous expression. That's parallel poetry. What does that tell us? That the fear of the Lord is so closely associated with the Word of God that it becomes a synonym for it. You want to learn how to cultivate the fear of the Lord then? Give yourself to the law of the Lord, to the testimony of the Lord, to the commandments of the Lord, to the statutes of the Lord, to the judgments of the Lord, and you'll have the fear of the Lord. That's where you get the fear of the Lord, from the Scriptures. So, bottom line, study creation. Study it honestly and objectively. More importantly, study the Scriptures. The more you see of God in the Word, the more we develop the fear of God. But now then, if we would claim that we have given due consideration to creation and the Scriptures, and that we have therefore developed a healthy fear of the Lord, how will that fear be manifested in our lives? How do we know if somebody truly fears the Lord? I mean, indeed, and not word only, because somebody might claim to be a God-fearing man. How do we know if he's a really God-fearing man? So then that is the question that I'd like us to address now. How do we manifest it in our lives? Let me share with you a few key biblical manifestations of the fear of God. The first I draw to your attention would suggest would be that of obedience to God's commandments, positively obeying his word. In this regard, let me turn your attention back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Remember, we observed last Sunday when we were talking about the fear of the Lord and defining it. I made the observation that two dual themes that we find running through the book of Deuteronomy is the fear of the Lord and loving the Lord. And we saw that those aren't contradictory ideas, fearing the Lord and loving the Lord. So they run as dual themes hand in hand in the book of Deuteronomy. So we turned to the book of Deuteronomy expecting to learn a lot about what's involved in fearing the Lord. So in this regard, Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 2, notice what Moses says. He says, now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee. You know, pretty much, the fear of the Lord is defined in terms of keeping his statutes. I'm giving you all these commandments so that you can fear God. So if you want to know how to fear God in a concrete way, how to express your fear of the Lord, well, I'll give you a bunch of statutes and commandments. Do these things, and that shows that you fear the Lord. So obeying God's word. And time and again, of course, that theme comes out in Deuteronomy. Notice, for example, later here in the chapter, verse 24, Deuteronomy 6. He says, the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve his life as it is at this day. He commanded us to do these statutes. And how does he define doing these statutes? It's fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord is keeping his statutes. Keeping his statutes is a manifestation of fearing the Lord. These are synonymous ideas. Or jump over to chapter 8 and verse 6. Chapter 8 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 8, 6. Moses says, therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. Or again, look at chapter 13 and verse 4. Chapter 13 and verse 4 in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 13, 4. Moses says, ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. You see, again, walking after God, keeping his commandments, well, that's fearing him. So ultimately, we could say that biblically defined, a God-fearing man is a God-obeying man. So, you know, if an individual claims to fear the Lord, he claims to be a God-fearing man, but he's out partying on the weekend, sleeping around outside the bonds of marriage, curses like a sailor, how is this somebody who fears the Lord? And we can observe that this obedience may be expressed not only positively in terms of keeping God's commandments, but also negatively in terms of avoiding things that are sinful and wicked. Allow me to illustrate this. Look at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. This brings us back to Mount Sinai when God gives the Ten Commandments to the Jewish people. And Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 20. We see how it was that God conveyed the Ten Commandments to the people and why he did so in that fashion. Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 20. Moses here tells us that all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they were moved and stood far off. And they said unto Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said unto the people, "Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." So as they're here at Mount Sinai, and the mountain's on smoke and fire, and it shakes and trembles, and they hear the voice of God speaking out of the smoke, they're terrified. They're afraid that God is going to slay them and kill them. They're terrified. And Moses said, "Well, you don't need to be afraid of dying just now, because God didn't come down on the top of the mountain for the purpose of killing you. So you don't need to be afraid that he's going to kill you." So why did he then come down and speak forth the Ten Commandments and do so in such an impressive way? To teach you a memorable lesson, so that in the future, when you are tempted to sin, you can remember. That's what he says in verse 20. "He came to prove you that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not." In the future, when temptation comes, I want you to remember what you saw and heard. And I want that image to stay with you. Because the fear of the Lord will then manifest it in that it will keep you from sinning. Or, in this regard, let me turn your attention to the book of Proverbs again. We return back to the book of Proverbs that, of course, does talk about the fear of the Lord because, as we have observed, that's the foundation of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. Then notice what Proverbs says in a straightforward manner about really what is the essence of the fear of the Lord. That is, how it actually will show itself in the real world, in your life. Proverbs 8:13 says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the forward mouth do I hate. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Or look over at Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6, the 16th chapter and the 6th verse in Proverbs. Proverbs 16:6 tells us that by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. You know, we all sin. We all need atonement and forgiveness. God in his mercy and truth provides for us true forgiveness, he tells us in the first half of the verse. Good thing that there's mercy and truth from God, because that's how, you know, our iniquity is purged. Were it not for the goodness and the grace of God, our iniquity wouldn't be purged. But you know, better not to sin and commit iniquity at all. So God's grace and mercy may be the cure, but the fear of the Lord is the preventative. You fear the Lord, you won't have any sins you'll have to be confessing to God. Because the fear of the Lord will keep you from sinning to begin with. And so this is how we express the fear of the Lord. Positively, by obedience to God's commands. We could say that means you avoid sin and wickedness. But we must move on to yet another concrete way in which you see a person's life and say, now here is truly a God-fearing person. And it is by means of the fact that he takes time to worship God. Take a look at the book of Psalms again. Back in the Psalms, Psalm 22, verse 23. Psalm 22 and verse 23. Psalm 22, verse 23. The psalmist here says, that "Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel." What is a characteristic or a trait of those who fear the Lord, or should be? How should it be manifested? If you fear God, what do you need to be doing? You need to be praising Him. You need to be glorifying Him. People who fear the Lord praise Him and glorify Him. That's what we do when we worship. We are praising God and extolling Him and giving Him that proper place. Or again, back up to the fifth psalm, chapter 5, verse 7. Psalms 5 and verse 7. Notice what David says in regard to the whole concept of worship and how the fear of the Lord is related to his worship. Or in Psalm 5, 7, David says, "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." David says, it is in the fear of the Lord that I worship. It's because David feared the Lord that he worshiped. Now, do not miss the importance and the significance of this principle. Bottom line is this. The Bible is telling us is that people who do not make time to worship God today, on the Lord's Day, because that is the assigned day by God Himself in Scriptures to acknowledge it. He calls it in Scripture the Lord's Day. That's not a man-made designation for Sunday. That's God's designation for Sunday. Sunday is the Lord's Day. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. When people treat the Lord's Day, if it's really just another man's day, and I can do anything I want on this day, when we refuse to rejoice and celebrate and honor the resurrected Christ on the day of His resurrection, you are showing that you do not have the fear of God. God-fearing people worship God. You can claim all day long to be a God-fearing man, but if he has no time for God on the Lord's Day, he doesn't. That's not how people manifest the fear of the Lord, by just, you know, not being there. People who don't have time to worship God have no sense of who God really is. If you really know the majesty and the power and the might and the wisdom and the holiness and the gloriousness and the greatness and the love and the mercy and the truth of the Creator, you will make it a priority in your life to be at the worship services. Period. You remember Eric Little? He was the key character in that famous 80s movie entitled Chariots of Fire. He was an athlete from the UK, and prior to becoming a missionary to China, you know, he trained to compete in the 1924 Olympics. Now, the event for which he had trained to compete was the 100-meter dash. But when he actually got there for the Olympics, it turned out that the event that he, you know, trained for was scheduled for a Sunday. And he refused to race on the Lord's Day. He wanted to honor the Lord's Day. Now, I mean, he was a sure win. I mean, this guy was lined up for the gold. Everybody was expecting, you know, he's got the 100-meter dash. And he was, you're tossing away the gold medal. You're tossing away this golden opportunity. Now, I don't race on the Lord's Day. But unexpectedly, a runner dropped out of a different race that was scheduled for a different day of the week. And Little had no problem with running on that day of the week, and he could fill that slot. However, the only problem is he hadn't trained for this event. This was a 400-meter dash. And he hadn't trained and practiced for that at all. He did it. He ran the race. And not only did he win the gold, he set a new world record doing it. And there's a great scene in that film, Chariots of Fire, which, by the way, I have a DVD that edits it, so I can't commend that movie to you, though it's a worthy topic, because I don't know, you know, what would be edited out. But I have seen that film, and there's a great scene in there when just before the race, a famous American athlete hands Little a note, and he opens it and reads it, and the note reminds him that God honors those that honor Him. He that honoreth me, him will I honor, says the Lord. And indeed, God did honor the man because he was a God-fearing man who honored the Lord. So worship is certainly an important expression of the fear of the Lord. And flowing from our worship to God, we could say, is also our service to God. So that's a third way in which God-fearing people manifest that fear. Service, you could say, really is just an expression of worship itself. But if you look at Psalm chapter 2, verse 11, the second psalm, verse 11, notice the admonition here. It is to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Those who fear the Lord serve. They serve with fear and trembling, but they serve precisely because they have the good sense to fear. And in this case, he is talking about serving the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah, God's Son, who was declared to be such when he rose from the dead. So there's no question about who he is and his identity. Jesus of Nazareth, the one who rose from the dead, the declared Son of God. Serve him with fear. And in this regard, let me turn your attention back to the book of Deuteronomy. We talked about how the book of Deuteronomy stresses the theme of the fear of the Lord. And so, not does Deuteronomy talk about obeying God if you're going to fear him, but notice what we're told in Deuteronomy 6:13. Not that we obey him, but that we should serve him. Deuteronomy 6:13. Moses says, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him." Fear him and serve him. The two go together. Or look at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20. Deuteronomy 10:20 says, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve." Fear him and serve him. And finally, a fourth manifestation of the fear of the Lord that I would turn your attention to this morning would be, paradoxically perhaps, our trust in him, our faith and confidence in him. You know, people who fear the Lord trust the Lord. They trust the one they fear. Notice what the psalmist says about this in Psalm 31 and verse 19. Psalm 31 and verse 19. Psalm 31 and verse 19. Psalm 31, verse 19. Notice what David says. "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men." Again, the Psalms being poetry, you notice the Hebrew poetry here, the parallelism for the concept of fearing God in the first half of the verse is paralleled with the idea of trusting God and the second half of the verse. God is good. God provides graciously for those that fear him. God is good and gracious to those who trust him. Fearing him, trusting him. Those ideas go together. They complement one another. That's what the parallelism of the verse is telling us. And by the way, when he speaks here of the idea of people trusting in God, that Hebrew term refers to the idea of this is what you put your absolute confidence in. This is where you turn for safety and refuge. So those who find their refuge in God are those who are absolutely depending upon him. They're counting on him. They're basing everything on that. You're my rock. It's what I'm standing on. It's what I'm counting on. Those who fear the Lord will put their confidence in the Lord. In this regard, let me turn your attention again to yet another passage, Psalm 33, verse 18. Psalm 33, verse 18. We had read this passage earlier, but I want us to revisit again and notice again how he ties together the concepts of fear and faith. In Psalm 33, verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy." You understand, of course, that hope is a biblical expression of faith. Hope is simply faith with a future anticipation. It's what I absolutely believe that God is going to do. So we could say that biblically defined faith is what you currently are believing, and hope is what you believe about the future. Both are expressions of what you believe. And so again, verse 18 talks about those that hope him, hoping in his mercy. But those who hope in his mercy are those that fear him. For the kind of people who hope in him are the ones who fear him. And so, in summary, this is how the fear of the Lord is manifested in our life, through our worship of God, our obedience to God, which is expressed in service as well to God, and faith in the Lord. And so, in conclusion this morning, some questions that you need to consider in your own heart, as you make an honest assessment in your own life. First of all, do you fear the Lord in the fullest sense of the term? Not only in terms of showing due reverence and respect for God, but in terms of standing back and just absolutely standing absolutely all in amazement of God, because you actually take the time to think about the Creator, how He's revealed Himself in creation and in His Word. And beyond that, do you tremble? Are you actually afraid of God? Because you know you're accountable to Him. And have you given yourself to meditation on the creation and the Scriptures, therefore, that you might ever increase in your fear of the Lord as you encounter Him more? And so does it show in your life through obedience, worship, service, and faith. And have you reaped the rewards of God's wisdom, His provision, and His protection in your life? Now let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to hear your word today and consider the topic of the fear of the Lord. I pray for all of us here today that we would be faithful in building our lives on that solid foundation and recognizing that everything must be built on the fear of the Lord. A concept that is so downplayed today in our churches, which is so tragic, because wisdom and everything else is based on that. So let us not run or shy from the fear of the Lord, but recognize the important role that it plays in our lives. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.